Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, looking this morning at the fourth of six particular areas of law that Jesus is examining here in chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 33 through 37 here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or the earth, for it is its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, the privilege that we have of studying your word together each week. We pray this morning that as we examine this passage, that you would show us the content of our hearts, that you would show us who we really are, that we would see revealed in this passage the fact that we don't always tell the truth, that we don't love truth. In fact, we love lies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to see the content of our hearts, but then that you would call us to repentance, that you would transform us and cause us to look in faith more and more to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in 1986, the world watched in horror as the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded on national television shortly after takeoff. I'm sure many of you remember where you were on that fateful day. In the end, it was discovered that the culprit that brought down the space shuttle was a faulty O-ring on the fuel tank that grew brittle at cold temperatures, broke, and allowed the fuel to escape and explode. Even more serious at the time, back in the 1980s, was the culture that was discovered at NASA at the time, a culture that had failed to perform the necessary testings on the O-rings, a culture that had failed to heed the warnings about those O-rings. It was eventually that general lax attitude at NASA towards safety and thoroughness that eventually brought down the Space Shuttle Challenger. A commission to study the Challenger explosion did indeed find that the O-ring was the problem, but they were concerned that the even greater issue was the attitude at NASA that allowed the problems to go unchecked, even though there had been multiple warnings. It wasn't until disaster struck that this culture at NASA was finally revealed. The shuttle program was grounded. NASA was scrutinized from top to bottom, and the workplace issues at NASA were finally solved. Or at least so it was thought. Until 2003, we again watched in horror as Challenger's sister ship, the Columbia, became a fireball over the southern United States, again leading to the death of her entire crew. This time, the issue was not an O-ring. This time, the issue was a chunk of foam insulation that fell off the fuel tank, cracked the heat shields on the wing, which allowed hot gases to enter the wing and to explode on re-entry. Once again, though, as investigators dug into the culture at NASA, it became quite obvious that this accident, like the Challenger accident, was preventable, because NASA had known for quite some time that chunks of foam had a tendency to fall off the fuel tank, and in fact, NASA had done absolutely nothing about it. Even though engineers at NASA had warned that it was possible that these falling pieces of foam could cause catastrophic damage, they ignored the problem. Instead, they standardized it. They said as long as there was no more than 100 dents on a space shuttle from falling foam, it was deemed acceptable. I mean, after all the other space shuttles that had landed with dents had landed successfully. And so rather than dealing with the problem of the falling foam, NASA created this system of arbitrary rules. They picked 100. 100 became the standard number. They created a falling foam standard operating procedure, a standard operating procedure that eventually would bring down the Columbia. Unfortunately, that's often the way that we deal with problems. When we see an issue, when we see that there's something wrong, we just make it standard. We just make that the way things should be. Then it's not a problem anymore. It just becomes standard operating procedure. Rather than making perfection the goal, we'll make this weakened standard the new goal. Too many people failing the test? That's okay. We'll just make the test easier. Trouble with insects in packaged food? That's okay, says the FDA, as long as it's not more than 2 complete insects per package, which is really kind of gross. pieces of foam denting a space shuttle, that's okay, just as long as it's not more than 100 dents. And all of it seems well until somebody gets killed. Well, that's the issue that Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 5 with the question of oaths. The Pharisees of Jesus' day have seen that there is a problem with people keeping oaths. They make oaths, they make vows, and they don't keep them. But rather than addressing the issue, rather than addressing the fact that we don't maintain our oaths or our vows, the Pharisees have simply standardized the falsifying of oaths. They've created a system of oaths. They completely ignored the issue of lying at its source and instead created a new standard where lying was okay. Jesus here in this passage in verse 33, again, as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, takes the issue of lying head on. He's going to proclaim the heart of the law, explaining what it should be, explain the heart of God for truth, and he's going to condemn this standardizing of falsehood, this standardizing of lying, while addressing both the symptoms and the source of that falsehood. So there in verse 33, he says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Don't break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. Do not break your oath, fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.'" This is not a direct quotation of one particular verse, but of all three verses put together that Sean just read to us from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23, about making a vow to the Lord and fulfilling it. "Do not swear falsely on my name, says the Lord. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself, he must not break his vow. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." It had indeed been said to the people of Israel long before in the Old Testament law by God himself, "Be truthful when making vows." But as we've seen throughout Matthew chapter 5, whenever Jesus says it has been said, he's not simply saying it has been said in the law. He's usually addressing a particular modern day interpretation of that law in his time. And the same is true here as well. Jesus' combination of these texts is an accurate reflection of what is in the Old Testament law, but the Jews at the time of Christ had concluded that this law needed only to be applied to those oaths that had actually been made to the Lord. If a vow had been taken, made to the Lord, then you had to keep that oath. If you made that promise, if you said, "Lord, I'm going to do this," or if you swore by the Lord, "I promise to God that I'm going to do this," then you were required to keep it. But if for some reason that oath or that vow had been made on something other than the Lord, then you didn't necessarily have to keep it. You only had to keep it if it was made to the Lord. And so if you look at the little verse there, the little section in verse 33 about don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made, in the Old Testament, the emphasis was on truth. By the time of Jesus, though, the emphasis became fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. The reasoning was, well, if it's not made to God, then it's not necessarily binding. And so verses 34 through 36 give the culturally acceptable oaths that Israel could use instead of swearing to the Lord himself. You could swear on heaven. You could swear on the earth, you could swear on Jerusalem, you could even swear on your own head, and these were thought of being nowhere near as serious as swearing an oath to God. You know, people might make an oath upon something like the temple when they wish to say something strongly. For instance, "I swear by the temple, if he doesn't show up on work for tomorrow, I am going to fire him." But the thought was, well, you didn't necessarily have to fire him. You were just making an expression, because it wasn't like you said, "I swear to the Lord that I'll fire him." You swore by the temple, and that was nowhere near as binding. They just simply used it as a way to explain how serious they were. They were swearing this oath when they really had no intention whatsoever of keeping it. At the same time, sometimes they would make serious oaths, things that they really intended to do, and they would make these on earth or heaven or the temple or their own head. And yet, once they realized that they were backed into a situation where maybe it wasn't convenient to fulfill that oath, or maybe something else came up that changed their plans, their reasoning was, well, even though I swore that I would do this, I don't have to because I didn't swear this to the Lord. I only swore by the temple. I don't necessarily have to follow through. I mean, the thought was, if I'd sworn by the Lord, well, then of course I have to follow through. But since I've sworn by something less, I don't really need to. Rather than saying that I'll do it, saying that I'll guarantee it, the guarantee, in a sense, became swearing by these other things. But their guarantee wasn't really worth all that much, because given the right circumstances, they felt they could get off the hook. Culturally, it was just understood that these oaths might be broken, but that was acceptable, because the oath wasn't made to God. And while on the one hand, this certainly represents a correct fear of God, on the other hand, it's a complete lack of understanding of the seriousness of lying. As if lying is okay because you didn't actually swear on God's name. And I think these people would even say, well, I wasn't really lying because I really didn't even mean it. It was just an expression. It was just something I said. It's not a serious thing. They're being somewhat flippant with the truth. Jesus' point is, you're still lying. You said you were going to do something, and then you didn't do it. And as Jesus points out in these verses here in the middle, God is not okay with lying just because you swore an oath on something other than his name. Heaven, he says, is still God's throne. Earth is still his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of God's king, and it is God who's in control of your head and determines what color the hair on your head is, not you. All of these things are still binding before God. And if you break them, it's still a lie. It's still wrong. It's still false. It's still swearing a false oath. It's still a lie. And the very idea that God would be okay with you breaking a particular oath simply because you swore on something else is quite ridiculous. But what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have done here is simply standardized lying. When is it okay to lie, and when is it okay not to lie? Lying, they said, breaking your oath is okay as long as the lie takes place in these circumstances. As long as you didn't really mean it, as long as you were, you know, just making a statement, as long as it wasn't on God, then it's okay to not do what you said. But if you swore on God, then you have to do it. That category can't be broken. Israel basically had a standardized form for times when it was okay to break your oath and times when you had to be truthful. They didn't simply say you got to be truthful all the time. No, it's okay in these circumstances to not be truthful. But the heart of God, the heart of the law, is written there in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was to be truthful. That was the goal of these laws, to tell Israel to be truthful. But now in Israel, these laws have become a standard test for when you can completely go back on your word and when you can't. Rather than a call to not lie, these laws have become loopholes for lies. That's really more ridiculous than the FDA allowing animal parts in our food. This is ridiculous. The law of God, which was given to prevent falsehood, which was given to call people to truth, is now being used as an excuse to get away with untruth. As saying, well, the law says if I made the vow to God, I have to do it. They've used the law to let themselves off the hook. The law has become the justification for the very thing the law was written against, and Israel is okay with it. This isn't all that different from Jesus' condemnation of the justifications of sin throughout this passage. We've seen it throughout Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus condemned that whatever standardized sin, that it was okay to get angry with your brother as long as you didn't call him something super mean. But Jesus said, no, something even mild like calling him a fool is wrong. It comes from a hateful heart, it's murder. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus condemned that standardization of sin, that it's okay to look at someone attractive as long as you don't lust, just admire from a distance. Jesus said, no, even looking with the intent to lust is committing adultery in your heart. In verse 31, Jesus condemned the thinking in that verse that a certificate of divorce somehow lets someone off the hook for abandoning their spouse. Jesus said there, no, your standardization of sin is worthless. Your piece of paper, your certificate is worthless. You are still sinning when you divorce. And here in verses 33 through 36, there isn't even a certificate, just the thought, well, it's okay to lie and break my word as long as I don't swear by God. And Jesus says, no. That's not okay. It's still a lie. Israel has collectively shrugged their shoulders at falsehood, at lying, at the breaking of oaths, and said, oh, well, at least I didn't break an oath to God, because that would be really bad. Jesus says, no, sin has been standardized in Israel as to the sins that are acceptable and the sins that aren't. But it's all still sin, says Jesus. It doesn't matter what the standard is. Sin is sin. Jesus is answering the question when it's okay to break your oath the same way he answered the question of when it's okay to divorce, when it's okay to look at an attractive woman, when it's okay to curse your brother. When is it okay? Never. It's never okay, said Jesus. It's never okay to lie. There is no time, says Jesus, when breaking an oath is okay, no matter how seemingly minor the truth is or the oath is that you're breaking. No matter what you intended, you said you would do something and you didn't do it, that's a lie. According to Jesus, there is no such thing as a little white lie. There is no standard by which sin is okay. Jesus is saying the only standard is the perfection of God, who is the God of truth, and anything short of that is wrong. Which means, unfortunately, that not only has Israel standardized this sin of falsehood, they've also ignored the symptoms of the heart that are seen in falsehood. Because this falsehood points to an even deeper heart issue. Jesus says, you're not just standardizing your sin, you're so used to your standardized justification of sin that you've overlooked the fact that you aren't perfect. You've overlooked the fact that you're not following the law. Jesus isn't saying don't swear at all in verse 34 because then you're free to break your word whenever you want. Because he says there in verse 37, simply say yes and no. Literally, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus says don't standardize your sin lying when it's standardly acceptable. Instead, tell the truth. Always, always tell the truth. Not just when you feel bound by an oath. Always tell the truth, be dependable, and then you don't need an oath. If the standard, says Jesus, is perfect truth, then even little exaggerations or overstating oaths are wrong. Tell the truth. But the fact that you're standardizing this sin of falsehood shows that you don't care about the truth. That's the symptom. The symptom that we're seeing with this oath breaking is that there isn't a concern in Israel for truth. On the other hand, Israel is flippant with the truth. Who cares if you break an oath? Well, it wasn't to God, so it's okay. What does that reveal about the importance of truth in general in Israel? It's quite clear they don't tell the truth. That's why they had to use oaths. The whole reason that Israel had this system of oaths was to get people really to prove that what they were saying was true. A person would make a statement, but in order to be believed or in order to make that statement believable, they would swear an oath. I'm going to do this, but to make you know that I'm going to do this, I'm going to swear an oath on top of it so that you'll really know that I'm going to do this. Jesus' point is, if you told the truth and let your yes be yes and your no be no, you wouldn't need an oath because you'd be trusted. Israel has to use oaths because they're liars. They have to use oaths because they're not trustworthy. Nobody believes them. They had to call on something else to be the witness that they weren't lying because nobody believed them. This whole tendency in Israel to not tell the truth had come to the point where culturally they felt that they needed an oath because nobody believed each other. The oath had become a culturally acceptable way to cover up for a complete lack of truth in Israel. None of them were trustworthy. A way to supposedly prove that what somebody said was trustworthy because the people who were doing the swearing certainly weren't. To some degree, we do the same thing, somewhat ironically, when we ask people in a courtroom to swear on a Bible in a court of law. Without thinking about it, we've basically told the person taking the oath that we're all under the assumption that that person is going to lie to us. We don't take their word for it. We don't assume that they're going to tell the truth. And because we're afraid that they're going to lie to us, we have them take this oath. We think to ourselves, we'll bind you to the truth by having you swear on a Bible. As though we're saying to them, if we didn't have you swear on this Bible, we're fairly confident you would lie to us. And yet, what have we just said then? We've just said we all assume that none of us are trustworthy, which is what Israel has just done. We have to have this system of oaths, said Israel. These categories of oaths, this standardized system of lying of what has to be fulfilled and what hasn't, because we're all liars. Israel has blatant evidence of the fact that in their hearts, there is something seriously wrong. This whole system is just twisted. It's just it doesn't work. Their whole society is built on this false understanding of truth, this false system of oaths. At the very core, the hearts of the people of Israel are full of falsehood, are full of lies. Their attitude towards oath-breaking, their flippancy, their standardization of lying, of when it's okay to lie and when it's not, it's proof of the fact that Israel has hearts that are full of sin. They're full of falsehood. And just as we've seen throughout this passage, Israel has hearts that not only are full of sin, but want to justify their sin, want to make it seem like it's okay. Well, at least we didn't swear to God. They want to ignore the danger of sin despite being prone to it. Israel has a sin problem, one that is evident in their falsehood. The hearts of Israel are desperately wicked, desperately sick, and yet rather than seeing what they tell them about their heart's condition, they've just simply standardized those symptoms. Rather than seeing the symptom and saying, this falsehood shows that we have lying hearts and that's a problem, they've just simply created a standard. Well, it's okay as long as you do it in this way. Rather than dealing with the clear symptoms of a problem with the foam denting the space shuttle and the catastrophe that sprang from it, NASA simply standardized the dents. That's normal, they said. Rather than recognizing what the breaking of God's law told them about the condition of their own hearts, Israel standardized it, said it's normal. And we do the exact same thing. We've seen it throughout this chapter. Rather than realizing that my cursing of my brother shows that I have a heart of hatred, I'll just avoid certain phrases. Rather than realizing that my looking shows that I have a heart of lust, I'll just avoid what's really explicit. Rather than realizing that my abandoning my spouse in divorce shows that I have a heart that takes the marriage covenant lightly and my covenant with Christ lightly, I'll just make sure my wife has a legal document so she can remarry. Rather than realizing that my need to swear an oath to get people to believe me or my tendency to break my word shows that I have a lying, cheating heart, I'll just make sure that I don't swear by God, because then I'd really be in trouble. We don't let our yes be yes. We don't let our no be no. We don't have truthful hearts. And yet we completely overlook that fact. We ignore it. Our yes doesn't mean yes. Our no doesn't mean no. Our lack of truth shows that we have a heart issue. We have a disease in our very souls. A sickness, a perversion, a depravity that leads us away from Christ, away from the eternal God, that's making war against our very souls, really calls into question if we understand the God of truth, because we have something that's so contrary to God in our hearts. We have something so contrary to the law in our hearts. We're complete liars. The lack of truth is a symptom of a problem in our hearts. It shows that in our hearts we don't love truth. There's a problem. There's an issue. And that heart problem is made even more explicit by Jesus at the end of verse 37. Because the problem is not simply standardizing sin. It's not simply ignoring the symptoms. It's also forgetting the source of falsehood. Jesus says right there in verse 37, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Anything beyond yes or beyond no comes from the evil one, says Jesus. Using oaths to cover up for the fact that we have lying hearts comes from the evil one. And who is the evil one? It's Satan. Satan that Jesus is referring to. The father of lies, he calls him in John chapter 8. The one whose lies are his native language. Jesus says here that our false oaths, our lies, are symptoms of a heart issue. A heart issue that is because our hearts are filled with the workings of Satan himself. I think there's a part of us that says, you know, whoa. Well, that's a little extreme, Jesus. Like, I was tracking with you here, but that's going a little too far. I mean, it's quite a leap to say that a little white lie means that my heart is filled with satanic activity. I mean, that would be like saying that NASA was trying to destroy the Columbia by ignoring the chunks of foam. And we certainly wouldn't say that there was a conspiracy at NASA to destroy the space shuttle program. It happens. We all know that. We lie. We regret it. We move on. But don't accuse us of being from Satan. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He means every word of what he says here. There are only two options. There are only two kingdoms. Either we're following the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, or we're following the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. There is no third option. There is no neutral ground here. What Jesus is saying is we are either pursuing righteousness or we're okay with wickedness. Either we are striving for our yes to be yes and our no be no, or we're content with lies and a lying heart. Either our hearts are following after Christ or our hearts are content with content from Satan. There is no other option, says Jesus. We might claim that NASA wasn't trying to bring down the space shuttle, and yet their actions led directly to that end. They were comfortable with a problem. They standardized it. They ignored the symptoms of an even greater problem, and an entire space program exploded in midair. Jesus is saying here, you are either pursuing truth, pursuing righteousness, striving after godliness, following after the kingdom, or you're following after Satan and headed towards a catastrophic spiritual end. There is no other option when it comes to sin. Either you're trusting Christ to set you free from sin and you're fighting against what he has already defeated by the power of the cross, or you are slowly being overtaken by sin to the destruction of your very soul. There is no other option. The fact that the law reveals falsehood in our lives shows that we aren't perfect, shows that we have lying hearts, and we are either repenting of that lack of perfection in our hearts, looking to Christ for forgiveness and the grace to strive after holiness, or we're okay with the presence of sin in our lives. We're okay with the symptoms of a lying heart. We've considered it standard operating procedure, and thus we're headed for spiritual destruction. Sin will destroy us. It is a vile poison that standardized, left unchecked, something that we're just comfortable with, will turn us against Christ and his kingdom. The path of repentance and faith comes from the working of God's grace in us. The other path, the one which is simply okay with lies, makes it standard. Whether we choose to acknowledge it or not comes from exactly where Jesus indicates here, the evil one. The father of lies, Satan himself. There is no middle road. The very purpose of these words of Christ here is to call Israel and us to repentance. To recognize that we standardize our sin. That we standardize lying specifically. That we like to standardize satanic activity. We just accept it as normal and we're comfortable with it. Our hearts have an inclination to darkness, an inclination to evil, to lying. And we're okay with it. We just make it standard operating procedure. We shrug it off. Evidence that we are not perfect, that our hearts are filled with behavior in keeping with the kingdom of Satan, and yet we like to ignore those symptoms. We just overlook them. We ignore the source. We just assume that it's normal. And yet the question is, how can we claim to love Christ when we have standardized and are okay with actions that come from the father of lies, from Satan? How can we claim to love Christ, to be a part of his kingdom, when we're okay with sin? The end result of that is not simply a space shuttle disaster, but the complete and utter destruction of our souls forever in the lake of fire. Our souls are in danger of the very fires of hell. There is evidence of wickedness within our fleshly hearts. And the question that Jesus is asking us is, do we see that danger? Do we recognize the source of our sin? Do we recognize the symptoms and what it shows us of our hearts? Do we recognize the trajectory, the path that we are on? Are we okay with that? Do we just consider it standard procedure? Or are we repenting of our sin? Are we recognizing our sin and repenting? Jesus is calling Israel and us to recognize the fact that we are not truthful. We are not trustworthy people. Our yes doesn't mean yes or our no, no. Jesus is calling us to recognize our sin of falsity, our tendency to lie, but he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to see our sin, to see the heinousness of that sin, the satanic nature of that sin, our tendency to accept that sin as a normal part of our lives, and to repent. To repent of that sin, to repent of our being comfortable with that sin, and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. To look to his death on the cross, his blood shed, his righteousness given to cover us in our unrighteousness. Christ is calling us to turn to him to change us and to sanctify our hearts, to cleanse our hearts, to root out the falsehood in us. Understanding the depth of our spiritual depravity revealed in falsehood, we cry out to God for Him to rescue us, to deliver us from sin, and to transform us, as only He can do. To transform us from being like Satan, the father of lies, to transform us to be like Christ. Christ is calling us in faith in His grace, His mercy, His power at work within us, not to standardize our sin, not to be comfortable with it, not to see our sin and just think, well, that's normal. That's okay. But instead, to recognize its reality, to recognize the symptoms that it shows us, the condition of our hearts, to realize its satanic nature, to confess that sin, and to fight against that sin, pursuing truth, pursuing holiness, in faith that God is pursuing truth in us. Christ is calling us to repentance, faith in Him, faith to set us free from the sin of falsehood, to sanctify us from that sin of falsehood. Christ is calling us to recognize who we are and look to Him. May the prayer of Christ indeed be fulfilled in us from John 13, where Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not that you, Father, would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." May we indeed look to Christ, to God, in faith that He would indeed sanctify us by His power, set us free from the sin of falsehood, and make us more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the fact that we are not truthful. We confess the fact that we are sinners, that our hearts are inclined to the kingdom of darkness. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your grace, you would call us to repentance. Call us to look to you, to what you have done through your Son, the power which forgives us, but also the power which sets us free. Transform us, set us free from our falsehood. May we see our hearts and look in faith to you to change us and transform us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.